Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Today we're going to consider all 12 verses in this chapter. And if you happen to be using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find the text on page 257. Additionally, go ahead and open your hymnals to page 850. You'll need it in just a moment. I know that's a lot. 2 Samuel 4, pew Bible, it's on page 257. And open your hymnals to page 850. I'd like to begin by telling you the main event of our chapter and then asking some very important questions. Today we see a gruesome murder. The king in the north, David's rival and Saul's son, is killed in his own bed by his servants. This man is called Ish-bosheth, and we've met him already. He's been a major obstacle in the way of David becoming king over all of Israel. David was supposed to be king. David will be king. All the way back in 1 Samuel 16, when he was anointed, the Lord told Samuel, "I have anointed for myself a king to rule over Israel. And his name is David." And everyone seemed to know this. Jonathan knew, Saul knew, Abigail knew, even Abner knew. It was God's desire that David rule over his people. But as we've seen so far in 2 Samuel, that appears more easily said than done. For the past 7 years, David is confined to rule in the south over one little tribe, his tribe, Judah. There's still a lot of remaining loyalty to Saul and Saul's son, who has taken his father's place. And of course, David could just march north and deal with his rival by force. But what would that do to popular opinion of David? Tank it. People do not appreciate a king forcing his rule upon them. So David is forced to wait. But once we get to chapter 4, we see that the last person standing in David's way is murdered by his own men. And there's no good candidate to replace him. The rival is done away with. And if you peek ahead to the heading of chapter 5, what do you read? David anointed king of Israel. And we might hear this brief summary and think, well, that turned out nicely for David. I think that's a bit of a superficial reaction, though. Because we have to process this cold-blooded murder. Is it an example of the saying, you know, you just have to crack a few eggs to make an omelet? Right? The murder of Ish-bosheth was justified because it opened the way for God's man to become king. Is this a praiseworthy murder? Or was God's plan just at a standstill? Was he unable to go forward until someone took the initiative and got Ish-bosheth out of the way? It kind of seems like, you know, God wanted David to be king, but he couldn't do anything to make that happen. They're forced to wait. And then finally, someone does something. How do we reconcile the plan of God that David would be king with the actions, the sinful actions of these men? Well, there are some who would say that God was totally uninvolved and absent in this bloody narrative. You know what deism is? Deism was a religious movement that came out of the Enlightenment. It's a movement that had a strong influence on some of the founders of our country. Deism essentially taught that God was like a clockmaker who constructs a clock, winds it up, sets it on the mantle, and then leaves it alone. Deists believed that about God. He created the world, wound it up, got it going, set it in its orbit, and just left. Started it, but is currently uninvolved. And deism remains alive. And there are many folks who still practically believe it. Folks who might say, I'm an evangelical, who believe it. They'd never call themselves deists, probably may have never even heard of deists, but practically they believe similar things. And it often comes out in what they say or think in the wake of tragedy. Things like God had nothing to do. He did not ordain that cancer. It was not God's plan for that young person to die. They had so much life left to live, they went before their time. You heard things like that? Or here's one that's fresh on our hearts this week. God had nothing to do with the death of Phil Mathis in that plane crash last week in Arkansas. The absence and neglect of God, it's deism, and it's wrong. Where then are we to look? To theism. Specifically, biblical theism, the belief which holds that God not only made the universe, but remains intimately involved in and knowledgeable of his creation. This is what our Bible tells us. You can roll the dice, but how they land is the decision of the Lord. Proverbs 16. Proverbs does say lots instead of dice, but you get the point. Every hair on your head is numbered. Luke 12. A sparrow does not fall to the ground without your Father's permission. Matthew 10. This is theism. The Creator will remain for all time actively involved in his creation, even on a microscopic or molecular level. One hymn writer got at this in his words, "Praise to the Lord of the small broken things, who sees the poor sparrow that cannot take wing, who loves the lame child and the wretch in the street, who comforts their sorrows and washes their feet." This is biblical theism. And I am so grateful for how it's explained in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Look at page 850 in your hymnal. I want you to read along with me and see this. What we're looking at comes from chapter 3, paragraph 1 in the confession. See, at chapter 3, paragraph 1, which says, God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What's that saying? It's saying that the Creator has predetermined, has ordained all things that happen. His plan is fixed and eternal, and nothing is excluded for being too large or too small. God, not chance, rules the universe. And even those things that seem random or wrong are under His authority. That's the first thing the confession tells us. Next, and this is in the same paragraph, we're still there. The confession gives three qualifying statements to serve as guardrails that will keep us from careening off the road into heresy. The first one is that, yes, God ordains whatever comes to pass, and yet He is not the author of sin. God is not the cause of sin. He is the author of life. He is the author of salvation. He is the author of faith, but He is not the author of sin. Second guardrail, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, meaning we are not puppets or robots. And there are folks who would say to a Presbyterian, well, you just think we're just robots, just puppets who don't make any decisions. That's not true. We are free. We are free to do what we want to do and to not do what we don't want to do. Humanity is free and thus is held responsible. Third guardrail. Nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. That's saying that the means matter. God ordains something, but how we arrive at that point matters. And maybe you hear all this and think, man, this is high-flying, abstract, complicated theology, and if it belongs anywhere, it belongs in a seminary class or a theological journal. Why bring this up, John? Because I see it in our text. We have an illustration of this paragraph before us in chapter 4. We will see the eternal decree in the murder of Ishbosheth. And in addition, one last comment before we read the chapter. You can tell from my opening prayer, I have not forgotten what's going to happen this Tuesday. Can there be a better message for us to carry in our minds as we go to the ballot boxes? I really don't think so. All right, let's pray and then we'll read our text. Living God, help us to hear Your holy word, that we may truly understand, that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking Your honor and glory in all that we do through Christ our Lord. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baana, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. And they took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You know, back in 1 Samuel 15, Saul refused to listen to the word of the Lord and was told, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." And here as chapter 4 begins, we see the truth of those words nearly complete. Saul's house is in shambles. And Ishbosheth, the only remaining son who Abner had made king, is terrified. Verse 1 tells us that when he heard that Abner was dead, his courage failed. Remember in the Joseph narrative? When the brothers finally are shown that the prince of Egypt was really their long-lost brother, they were petrified, sure that their little brother, now prime minister, would have his vengeance. The same word used to describe the emotional state of those brothers is here used for Ishbosheth, once he hears that Abner had been killed. And he's thinking, would David have his vengeance? Was Abner's just the first death of many that would follow? I mean, just like the Khmer Rouge did in the 1970s in Cambodia, Ishbosheth is fearing killing fields in Israel. And his courage fails. He's a weak, scared little man who was set up by Abner, and now Abner is dead. The weakness of Saul's house is further shown in verse 4. Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, is mentioned. Now, I'm not going to spend much time on him. We will come back to Mephibosheth and shine a spotlight on him when he's invited to come and sit and eat at David's table. But for now, what's important to know is that the only other heir mentioned is a boy whose legs were broken and is now permanently crippled. This is not king material. Saul's house is weak. We're also introduced to these two brothers, Baanah and Rechab. They were captains of raiding bands. They would have led small forces of men that would hit an enemy town, kill the defenders, and carry off the loot. They are from the tribe of Benjamin. Same tribe as Saul and Ishbosheth. These are his people. And the fact that their introduction is sandwiched between this scared puppet king and a crippled boy means that they are just another evidence of the weakness of Saul's house. They are not adding anything of worth. They aren't going to make things better. In his commentary, Dr. Davis compares them to junior high bullies who enjoy beating up five-year-olds. Let's move on and see what the cowardly bullies do. In verses 5 through 7, we're told that posing as though they were coming to get wheat, they entered the house of Ishbosheth while he was taking a midday nap, killed him in his bed, cut off his head, and then made for David's headquarters with head in hand. Now, when we read verses 5 through 7 aloud, it may seem a bit awkward or redundant. But this is just the way of Hebrew narrative. Verse 5 and 6 tells us what happened, and then verse 7 provides more detail. And we should all understand this. When we have news to tell, we make a statement, and then we follow that statement up with more detail. That's what's happening here. These two men murder their king and fellow Benjaminite in his sleep because they perceived that power was shifting from the north to the south, from the house of Saul to the house of David. And instead of just deserting and joining David, which would have been fine, lots of people did that. No moral qualms there. They could have just left. Well, they decided to kill their king and bring his head as a token of their loyalty, no doubt believing that they'd be richly rewarded. Apparently, the news of what happened to the Amalekite in chapter 1 hadn't reached them. But think back to what we read in the confession. God has a wise, holy, eternal, and unchangeable plan. The house of Saul will fail. David will be king. And yet God is not the author of this murder. These two men act freely. They did exactly what they wanted to do. They did exactly what was consistent with their sinful nature. In their hearts, they thought, we can kill this weak loser and appeal to David and be rewarded. And that's what they did. They were not acting like robots. They had agency, and we will see them held responsible for what they've done. Let's keep going. In verse 8, Baanah and Rechab come to David and say, here's the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and on his offspring. What are they doing? Especially at the end of verse 8, they're essentially saying, we are humble servants of the Lord, doing his will. We're just executing his justice on the house of his and your enemy. We didn't do this for ourselves. We did this for you, O king, and on behalf of God. We just really felt as though the Lord was telling us it was time to break up with Ishbosheth and join ourselves to you. So here's his head. What are they doing really? They're taking the Lord's name in vain. They're using the Lord's name as a cover for their evil. They're using the Lord's decree as a means of justifying their wickedness. And David sees right through it. You know, it's ironic. They assumed that David saw, that he considered Ishbosheth and Saul his enemies. But he didn't. You know, as we saw in the previous book, David refused to treat Saul as his enemy. He had the chance to kill him twice and didn't do it. We will hear David say, if you remember back, we did hear David say, now I'm worried he's going to get me one day. But we never hear David say, Saul is my enemy. That was a miscalculation on their part. There was another mistake they made too. They thought David was in need of their protection. They thought David needed them to do this. But what does David say? Verse 9. He essentially says, I didn't need y'all or your swords. You are not my redeemer. The Lord is my help. He has redeemed my life out of every adversity. You know, when they show up, there is an opportunity for David to wrongly see these men as his saviors. But he doesn't, because his eyes are fixed above on the Lord, who has never failed him and has always been his stronghold and defender. Side note. Whatever the outcome this coming week, the winner is going to make promises about how they're going to serve you and defend you and make your life better. Keep your eyes upward, saints, on the Lord who has redeemed you and is always faithful and will always keep his word. David then alludes to the Amalekite messenger back in chapter 1. He says, he thought he was bringing me good news when he said, behold, Saul was dead. He thought he'd help me. He thought that I would be happy to get this news. You know, but then he goes on to say, the reward he got for his news was death. You have to think that in this moment, the color in their faces just vanished. Maybe this nervous sweat starts to appear on their brow and they're shifting in their feet listening to this. And then David continues and says, how much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? These men do not get what they were expecting, but they get what they deserved. They freely acted. They did what was right in their own eyes, and they're condemned and put to death for killing a man who'd never sinned against them. Now, maybe there's someone here, someone listening, who has a problem with what David does. Maybe you see him as overly harsh, overly severe. If you do, you're sure to have a problem with Paul's teaching to the church in Rome. Beginning of Romans 13, we read, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. It's Romans 13. I mean, do we take issue with Paul? I mean, again, we see the sovereignty of God here. All authority has been instituted by God. The civil magistrate is a servant of God, an avenger that distributes his wrath onto wrongdoers. Well, if this bothers you, you've got an even bigger issue, because both David and the civil magistrate are only shadows and forerunners of the one to come. You know, I didn't pick that second hymn randomly. I read it to you before, but it reads, lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. When we read of David's execution of these murderers, it should give us hope. Hope that one day the King of Kings will come and redress every wrong done to his righteous bride. Justice will roll down. As Hannah sang, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. Saints, instead of reading verse 12 and grimacing, I pray that it would cause you to say, come, Lord Jesus. Now, as I'm landing the plane, let's go back to where we started. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. You know, such words should comfort you as well, especially in times of pain and loss and death. Because his counsel is most wise, it is most holy, and I would add, most good. You remember my puzzle illustration from last week? Wicked men will act wickedly. We will feel the sting of death, living in a fallen world where death still lives. But our Father's eternal decree goes forth. And some way, somehow, he will turn it all to good. Just like we read at the end of the Joseph narrative in Genesis 50, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. We see this in Joseph's story. We see it in the chapter we read today. But is it anywhere more brilliantly seen than on Calvary? Brothers and sisters, when a dark day comes and you are tempted to say, how is it possible that God has ordained this? When you're tempted to either doubt his sovereignty or doubt his goodness, remember Christ on the cross. Our King was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Acts 2. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and put him to grief, Isaiah 53. Pilate said to him, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. John 19. Our God ordained the death of his Son. To what end? To the end that the righteous one should bear our iniquities and make many to be accounted righteous. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And his people will forever say, our God reigns. Our God is good. He will redeem my life out of every adversity. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the good news. And here's a final charge. It's brief. in light of the eternal decree of God. This is a charge I speak to myself and to all of you, and it comes from 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Let's pray. Father, in the passage we see that your plan to establish a dynasty that would endure forever, culminating with King Jesus, goes forward. And the actions of wicked men, actions meant for evil, you mean for good. Father, give us the grace that we would humble ourselves under your mighty hand and cast all our anxieties on you, remembering that you care for your church and you will save her to the end of the world. Through the eyes of faith, let us behold the cross, where we have no greater proof that you do care for us. And may we be those who say, "Has not God taken care of me up till now?" Since therefore we have known him to be so merciful to us, and we have been saved by his hand so many times, should we now abandon him? Lord, may it never be. This we ask in the high and holy name that is above all other names, Jesus Christ. Amen.